Today we're going to be looking at James chapter 4, focusing on verses 1 through 4 this morning, talking about the cause of worldliness. James chapter 4 is really a warning against worldliness. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 in two parts. The first will be the cause of worldliness, which we're looking at today, and then secondly, next time, the cure for worldliness. I'll read verses 1 through 12 of James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So what causes quarrels and fights, disagreements, divisions in the body of Jesus Christ? Sadly, within the body of Christ, in the church, there are times when people quarrel and fight. Even among true born-again believers in Jesus, there still may be conflict and ungodly behavior towards one another. And sadly, one of the most hurtful and painful experiences can be encountered by people within the church as opposed to outside the church. And this, of course, shouldn't be, but it's an uncomfortable and unfortunate truth. And why is that? And the reason, the simple answer, is because we're all still sinners. We still have that sin nature in us. We still have an enemy, the devil. We still have our flesh that we're fighting against. And sometimes we lose those battles and we lay our armor down. And if we're to strive for unity in the body of Christ, if we're really to love the brethren as we ought, we must get to the root cause of fighting and quarreling and divisions within the church so that we might end any current conflict and prevent any future conflict. So you cannot be healed without first having a proper diagnosis, right? And James gives us the diagnosis here. So what is it that causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it personality type? Something like that, right? We love to use terms like that to cover up our sin by calling it a personality difference or emotion. The reason why there is fighting and quarreling is because of sinful passions, desires, lusts within you. He says your passions are at war within you. The passions in the Greek is the word hedone. It's where we get the word hedonism from. The pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of self-indulgence, right? Hedonism. So this fighting among Christians is the result of your selfishness, and pursuit of your own personal pleasure, your own personal well-being at the expense of other people. So hedonism is a worldview that is centered around yourself. I'm not talking about Christian hedonism, right? Like John Piper has. It's a little play on words he uses, though. But real hedonism is completely self-centered, self-indulgent. And so when you center your desires around yourself. You're giving into that old nature. And naturally, conflict is going to occur with other people. And that is absolutely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as James said in the previous section, that jealousy and selfish ambition and boasting, which are all hedonistic things, they are, he says, false to the truth. Jesus said, if we are to follow him, we have to die to ourselves daily. You have to die every day to those sinful, self-centered desires that you have every day. And when you don't, and you give in your selfish, hedonistic desires of only seeking what is best for you, conflict arises between people in the church. And this self-absorbed, hedonistic mindset is why things like marriages split up, why churches split, why good friends become enemies, and why people bicker and argue over every silly thing, because their passions are at war within them. They only care about themselves and what's good for them and not for others. Fighting and quarreling is evidence that you have given in to the false wisdom of the world that brings with it disorder and every vile practice. Right? That isn't fighting disorder, it's chaotic. This is the opposite of divine wisdom that we looked at last time, which comes from above, from the Word of God, from heaven, that brings with it righteousness and peace. The false wisdom of the world promotes this quarreling and fighting. That's how you settle things. If you want something, if you're jealous of someone, you fight with them, you argue with them, that's perfectly acceptable. That's what you do. That's wisdom according to the world. The root cause of fighting and quarreling within the body of Christ is sin, giving into those passions, giving into those lustful desires that are within you. In our spiritual lives, we're always going to have conflict within us. We will always be at war with the flesh, or at least you should be at war with the flesh every day. If you are a regenerate, born-again Christian, you have turned from your sin, trust in Christ alone, you should now begin this fight against sin. You're no longer giving into it. It's a struggle every day. And so if you're not at war with sin, you're not on guard against the devil, you're in big trouble. So every Christian must be on guard against that war that's within us. Romans 7, Paul writes in verse 22 and 23, and I know there's a big debate about, you know, whether or not he's writing this from a perspective of an unsaved person or that he's saved, but nonetheless, we can all identify with this if you're a believer. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being," right? We all, if you're a Christian, you could say, "Yes, I delight in the law of God. I delight in the word of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Right? So there's this constant war against the sin that still resides in our members. And if that's not true for you, you're not a Christian. If there's no struggle within you. And the literal translation of James 4, verse 1, where he says that they're at war within you, that's my translation, is that they're at war within your members. I think King James translates it that way. Right? Just like the same language Paul uses in Romans 7. So no matter how holy and sanctified we may be in this life, we will always have to fight against indwelling sin. And when we let our guard down, we sin. And we often sin with our tongue, as much of this book is about. And that causes quarrels and fights and all these other kinds of disorderly things. And James gets specific in verses 2 and 3. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." He uses the word, in my translation, a desire and then covet. And these are two different words in the Greek. But they basically mean the same thing. Essentially, they both mean strong desire. And they can both be translated as covet. In English, to covet means to desire wrongfully, in an unrestrained way, or without due regard for the rights of others. So it's you're desiring something you don't have the right to desire. So what James is saying is that you strongly desire things that you're not to be desiring. You yearn to have something that either someone else possesses, or you set your affections and desires on the things of the world, things that Christians are not to be chasing after. We are to have our affections, our desires on the things above, right, where Christ is, not on the world below. I understand, right, of course, we all have to make a living, right? We all have to purchase things, but the question is, where are your affections? Because where your affections are, whether they're on the things above or the things below, on Christ or on the world, will dictate how you live and how you do things like what you and what you spend your money on, things like that. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. See, we need to find our delight and our joy in Christ so that our hearts will be tuned then to God's will and our desires will be his desires and he'll give us those desires. Right? We need to ask according to the will of God. But we have to have our hearts in tune with his will. And how do you do that? You have to delight in the Lord. Delight in Christ. Find your all in Christ. But when you have fleshly, selfish desires, it means you're not delighting in Christ. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, it's unlikely that James is talking about physical murder, as if throughout the churches that this letter went to, you know, Christians are just slaughtering each other left and right, and the sanctuaries are just a bloodbath of everybody murdering each other. No, what's more probable is he's talking about hatred. Hatred, because 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So either way, a person who makes practice of physical murder, obviously is unrepentant, or hatred, which is like murdering someone in your heart, and they're unrepentant, they don't repent, they're not saved. One of the most obvious assurances of salvation is a love for the brethren. If you profess Christ, yet continue to live in unrepentant hatred of another Christian or Christians, then you're not saved. John says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's incompatible. James says, you murder people in your heart simply because you want something and can't have it. Whether it be a material possession, money, prestige, attention from others. You long for the things of the world, you can't have them, so you build up this hatred and this animosity and this bitterness towards a person or persons who do have the things or the life that you so earnestly covet. And right along with that, he says you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You take matters into your own hands. You want something you shouldn't. But that doesn't stop you. You're going to get it, and you have no problem destroying another image bearer of God with your tongue to get it, even if it's behind their back. And what is this at its core, this covetousness that leads to fighting and division in the body of Christ? What is covetousness? Paul defines it in Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Those are all words we just heard from James. He says, covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Idolatry. Idolatry is at the heart of all that James is talking about here. When you quarrel or fight with other Christians, your passions are at war within you. You have sinful, covetous desires, which may take many different forms, and you murder your brother or sister with your hatred, and your covetousness shows what's really going on in your heart, and that is idolatry. It's idolatry. Anything that captivates your heart more than Christ is an idol. If you look to anything or anyone other than Christ for satisfaction and purpose in your life, you're an idolater. That's what it is. And this is not limited to just loving money and possessions. It could also mean your friends and your family, or even your ministry. It can become an idol. And really, this is at the core of all kinds of sin, including sins of addiction, whether it be addiction to drugs, alcohol, food, addiction to work. These are all in place of Christ, finding identity and satisfaction in things other than Christ himself. So when you covet the things of the world, you are committing idolatry. You may not have thought of it that way. You are abandoning the living waters of, that Christ has for you, who himself is that fountain of living water, and you're exchanging it for what Jeremiah calls, or God through Jeremiah calls, broken cisterns that hold no water. They're empty vessels that cannot satisfy. So covetousness, desiring things you ought not to desire, is idolatry. You desire, your desires are for the things of the world. You set your affections on the things that are below and not above. And this is something Christians have to be on guard against. Just because you name the name of Christ does not mean that you're no longer prone to idolatry. You may not be tempted to worship a stone. You know, the little Buddha statue, you might not be tempted to bow down to that. But you're being tempted every day. Every day we're tempted to have our desires and our affections drawn away from Christ and to have them set on the things of the world. The very last thing the Apostle John said in his first epistle, 1 John, he closed by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." He wanted them to remember that, because they would always have to be on guard against idolatry. Put to death this covetousness that is idolatry. On the issue of covetousness, the Puritan Thomas Brooks said this: "Whatever a man loves most and best, that is his God. The covetous man looks upon the riches of the world as his heaven, his happiness, his great all. His heart is most upon the world. His thoughts are most upon the world. His affections are most upon the world. His discourse, what he talks about, is most about the world. He who has his mind taken up with the world and chiefly delighted with the world's music, he has also his tongue tuned to the same key and takes his joy and comfort in speaking of the world and worldly things. If the world is in his heart, it will break out at the lips. A worldly-minded man speaks mostly of worldly things. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world." 1 John 4:5. "The love of this world oils the tongue for worldly discourses and makes men forget God, neglect Christ, despise holiness, forfeit heaven. Ah, the time, the thoughts, the strength, the efforts which are spent upon the world and the things of the world, while sinners' souls lie bleeding and eternity is hastening upon them." Yes, covetousness, the love of the world that is in your heart, will come out of your tongue. And this covetousness, this sinful desire for the things of the world, for the comforts and pleasures and prestige of the world, will cause fighting and quarreling in the body of Christ, and it has no place there. You want something someone else has. You don't have it. So you take matters into your own hands to obtain it, which causes you to hate your brother or your sister and causes quarrels and fights. And the reason you don't have what you want can really come down to just two simple reasons. You don't have what you want first because you don't ask God for it. That's first and foremost. We talked about that this morning. How often, when you find yourself having a need of any kind, do you actually take the time to ask God for it? This is a simple truth that we often neglect because of our own thick-headedness and pride. But in the Bible, we find that we need to be reminded that we just need to ask God, even for simple, everyday things, physical or spiritual. "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Everyone who asks receives." Do you find yourself asking God for everything, from divine wisdom to strength to fight against sin to your everyday food and everything in between? So when Jesus prayed, as an example for us, "Give us this day our daily bread," that's really a license to ask God for all kinds of daily needs. Make requests of him for our daily needs. And so if you are truly in need of anything at all, rather than being jealous and bitter towards those who have, you must ask your Heavenly Father. But do you really believe that God will supply what you need by asking only Him? So one of the reasons why people are unsatisfied in life, discontent, miserable, and get into arguments and fights is because they don't ask God in faith for what they need. And there's a tremendous sense of peace that comes along with relying fully on God to meet your daily needs. When you really rest by faith in the fact that our sovereign God, who controls every aspect of the universe, who has numbered every hair on your head, though that might not be very difficult for some of you like me, and He takes care of all of creation, and He knows even when a sparrow falls from the sky, what a relief and what a joy to know that God, who takes care of the birds in your backyard, will take care of you. And the only thing you must do is ask. When you rest by faith solely in the generous, providential love of God, there is a peace in your soul that will bring lasting contentment and prevent you from having jealousy and hatred towards others who may have something that you do not have and that you want. Amen. James says you do not have because you do not ask. The old hymn says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Many of our problems and our sins and our lack of being able to conquer certain sins in our lives, they're born out of a proud and stubborn heart that never bothers to ask God. We just go about trying to get things done our own way. And what ends up happening is we become covetousness, which then leads to this chaos, quarreling, and fighting, division in the body of Christ. So one possibility as to why you don't have something you desire is because you have neglected to ask of God. Right? You didn't take the simple step of simply just asking Him, which sounds very obvious, but it's all too common to neglect. And the second possibility as to why you don't have what you want is not because you didn't ask God, it's that you asked wrongly to spend it on your passions. And there's that word again, hedone, hedonism. You ask God for things out of a love for pleasure, a love for self. And you ask to spend, or in the Greek literally means to waste or to squander it on your selfish desires. Now there is a great danger, I have to warn you, in reading a passage like this with these strong words, is a great danger for Christians, professing Christians, to read a passage like this that uses strong words like passions, hedonism, squandering, lusts, to think that this only applies to big, bad sins. You could say, well, I don't ask God to squander it on hedonistic living. I'm not asking God to give me a better job so I can spend it on debauched living. I'm not looking to waste my money buying drugs and booze and partying. And so we think we're okay. So let's say you need more income, a physical need of some kind. You need a new job, a better job. Why do you need it? Ask. Why, really, should the Christian work at all? What's the whole point? Is it just to buy more stuff that we don't necessarily need? One of the things we looked at last week in Sunday school is ask often, what does the Bible say? Well, what does the Bible say about the reason why we should work? Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." Now, why should he do that? Why should he seek to work and labor honestly with his own hands? He says, "So that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Is that why you've been asking God for more income? So that you can share it with those in need? Is it really to provide better for your family, or is it to spend it on your lusts, a bunch of stuff that you want? I'm not talking about debauched living, but on material things that you can live without. Is that why you ask God for more money, for example? If you desire more money from God, it should be because you can't give as much as you would like. You can't be as generous as you would like, and so you ask of God for more resources that would allow you to give more to those who are in need. And if God can trust you with it, he'll give it to you. I say all this to give you an example of what it looks like to ask wrongly of God. And you can sin in your praying by asking God for things with a self-centered motive. And it's much more subtle than praying that God would give you a Ferrari. You know, how many Christians assume that they're not asking wrongly? I'm not asking to spend it on my lust because, well, I didn't ask God for a mansion in Beverly Hills, so I'm not sinning in my prayer. We need to examine our hearts and motivations in light of what the Bible says about the things that we ask for from God. And when we ask wrongly, to squander it, to waste it on our lusts, and God does not give us our requests, then we will not remedy this problem of fighting and hating our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the way we make sure we are asking rightly is to ask according to the will of God. Right? In 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And thankfully, he doesn't hear us when we ask wrongly. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And how can we be sure then that our prayers are in line with the will of God? Again, this correlates with what we were studying in the morning. We can know that through the word of God. That's how God reveals his will to us. So let your prayers be guided by the scriptures. Pray through passages of scriptures. As we looked at, especially Psalms, let the word of God guide your very own words. Search the scriptures to see if you really are asking wrongly. Ask what the Bible says about your particular requests. You may be surprised at what you find because you never really bothered to check what the Bible says about what or how to ask God for things. Are you asking God and are you asking rightly? Those are the two things we must consider. Are you asking for something from God that he would be glorified, or are you so that he would be glorified, or are you asking it to squander it on your hedonistic, self-centered desires? Now in verse 4, James gives us a strong rebuke to all those who are living idolatrously. Verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You name the name of Christ, yet you fight and bicker and even pray to God just so you can have the things of this world." That's your motivation. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. You can't love the things of the world and love God at the same time. It's spiritual adultery. So we need to see our sin and call it what it is. You know, if a husband or wife has a relationship outside of marriage with another man or woman, they may say to kind of downplay the serious nature of their sin, they may say, "Well, I'm polyamorous." You know, some people actually look for other people who are polyamorous. They have multiple lovers. But the word of God says you're an adulterer, right? And if you claim to be a part of the bride of Christ, yet you go whoring after the things of the world, God says you're an adulterer as well. You've committed spiritual adultery against him. So this dabbling in and being friendly with the world and setting your affections on the things of the world and asking things of God so you could spend it on yourself, this is no trifling matter. God calls it adultery. Your very soul is at stake. God has every right then to divorce you or even execute you as they did in the Old Testament for infidelity. So you need to choose this day whom you will serve. You want the world and the things of the world, then go. Don't try to serve both God and money. Choose one or the other. In 1 John 2:15, 16, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Are you a friend of the world or a friend of God? It can't be both. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of Christ. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how impeccable your church attendance is. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of Christ. And he will say to you on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Amen. And please don't fool yourself into thinking that You're not a spiritual adulterer because you're a relatively moral person and avoid all the big bad sins, right? As they used to say, you don't drink, smoke, or chew, and don't go with girls who do. Congratulations, you're moral. But do you love the things of the world? What is your source of joy? Can you maintain a sense of joy even during hard times when there's nothing? Or is your joy directly affected by the gain or loss of things of the world? If so, my friend, you're having a love affair with the world, and you need to repent and turn back to your first love of Christ, or turn to Christ for the first time. You may assure yourself and say, oh yes, I don't love the things of the world. To that I would say, prove it. Prove it with your life. Prove it with your speech. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Remember what Thomas Brooks said some 300 plus years ago. If the world is in your heart, in the heart, it will break out at the lips. A worldly-minded man speaks mostly of worldly things. Do you speak mostly of worldly things? Not sinful things. I'm not saying sinful things in and of themselves. You talk about sin, things that God hates. No. I'm talking about worldly things. Things of this world that have no lasting eternal value. And it asks, do you have a lot of possessions? You don't have to be. This is not for rich people alone. Everybody can be covetousness, rich or poor. What do you speak about? Especially when we're gathered together on Sundays. Why don't you talk about the things of God? We're bombarded with the things of the world all week long. The very least that we should be doing is talking about the things of God on the Lord's Day. That seems to be rare here. I have to be honest. I don't hear much edifying talk at Syosset Gospel Church. And I don't say that to try to throw legalistic chains on you and say, you have to talk about the Bible on Sunday. I'm saying this because I believe this is indicative of an underlying problem. And this is either you are not converted, you're not a Christian, or you're in the midst of an illicit love affair with the world, both of which require repentance. If you are in love with the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You need to ask yourself, why do I only talk about temporary, unspiritual, earthly things? Why do I spend so much of my money on unnecessary, temporary, earthly things? Why is my joy completely dependent upon the things of the world? And if I don't have them, I'm miserable. And if I have them, I'm happy. Even if they're not sinful things in and of themselves. If the things of the world are what occupies your heart and mind, my friend, you don't know Christ. And I say this because I love you and I care about your souls. I will be held accountable for the things that I say to you or don't say. That's why James says not many of you should be teachers. If you're looking to the world to satisfy you in any way, you are going to a broken cistern that holds no water. You're an idolater and an adulterer. Go to the living fountain of Christ himself. Forsake this world completely. This world has nothing to offer you that's of any lasting value whatsoever. The wages of sin is death. That's how you will be repaid. You must be either an enemy of the world and a friend of God, or a friend of the world and an enemy of God. Stop being an adulterer. Choose this day whom you will serve. Now, I understand today it seems as though I've hit you over the head with the law and no grace. But that will come next time when we look at the cure for worldliness. Today we look at what the Word of God says about the cause of this worldliness. But I also want you to see the positive through the negative. For us to see the beauty and the satisfaction and the fullness of joy that is found only in Christ, we have to see the ugly fruit and the serious nature and consequences of what love for the world produces. Covetousness, which causes quarreling and division in the body of Christ, is at its core idolatry. It is a sinful love affair with the world. And for there to be peace in our midst and peace with God, we have to return to our first love, and that is Christ. Jeremiah 2. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, This is God's people. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That is the world. When you shift your affections off of Christ and set them upon the things of the world, you are going to broken cisterns, broken vessels that hold nothing. The world is empty and cannot give any lasting satisfaction. Set your affections upon the living water, upon Christ, who if you drink from him, you will never, ever thirst again. Psalm 36 says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Let's pray. Oh God, with you is the fountain of life. Forgive us, Lord, for looking elsewhere for the fountain of life, as so many have died looking for that fountain of youth of old. Father, forgive us for going to these broken cisterns that hold no water. Lord, in your light do we see light. Show us the light of Christ. Set our hearts and affections on Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to remember the Lord's death now.
Of course, many have heard the legend of the Holy Grail. Those are searching for it. They believe in its existence. That's the cup from which Jesus drank. That if they could find it, drink from it, they would have eternal life. Well, in a sense, here's the Holy Grail. Not in the actual cup, not in the actual fruit of the vine, but in faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, in his Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that hears this say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take this water of life freely. It's Christ's life in us. So what we do in remembrance of him. So if you drink this cup and eat this unleavened bread in remembrance of him, putting your faith in him, repenting of your sins, especially as we heard today about covetousness. You know, the more we covet earthly things and we gain for ourselves, we tend to make people covet what we have. And that's the devil's job, to tempt people. And so the more we amass in this life through covetousness, the more we're tempting other people to covet what we have. So we want to pray against the idolatry of covetousness. And as we drink this cup and take this bread, let's ask the Lord for cleansing from all sin. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Brethren, if you come forward and help us. We heard again this morning in Sunday school class how we should pray the scriptures. A good scripture to pray at this time would be David's prayer in Psalm
51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Yes, we pray for forgiveness according to your loving kindnesses, according to your mercies. For Lord, we have sinned just in this past 7 days. Perhaps we have transgressed your law, we have missed the mark, we have failed to love, we have been lazy, negligent, slothful. Lord, we have not forgiven. We bear a grudge against someone. We covet what other people have, which you do not intend for us to have. We did not pray as we ought. Oh, Lord, there's so many sins, little sins that we commit every day. Create in us a clean heart, O Lord. We take this unleavened bread to our lips as a symbol of what you'll do in our hearts. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take and eat in remembrance of him. And Lord, what we remember is that you coveted nothing but the salvation of souls. You coveted nothing but to do your Father's will. And Lord, may we covet, as the Bible says, covet earnestly the best gifts. If we do covet, let it not be an idolatrous covetousness, but a holy covetousness. To covet the mind, the image of Christ. That's what we remember, Lord. We remember what you coveted, what you desired. May those be our desires. After the same manner also he took the cup, passed it among his disciples. Indeed, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, true fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But Lord, let us remember what you said to the man by the pool of Bethesda, to the woman taken in adultery, to these and to us you say, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Lord, as we take this cup to our lips, we're reminded of your sinless life. And we are reminded of your triumph over temptation. And we too now can triumph. We too can be more than conquerors. Though you conquered for us. In the same manner also Jesus took this cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood.
This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Drink in remembrance of him. Lord, we are reminded that by your shed blood, we are set free. Not to go back to sin, but to flee from it, to flee idolatry, to flee the world and the love of the world. And Lord, if there be love of the world in our hearts yet, it's something that needs to be cleansed out, to be purged out. So we lay ourselves upon the threshing floor, where John said you would thoroughly purge your wheat. You would take out the chaff, Lord. The envy we feel, the bitterness, the jealousy, the covetousness we have, Lord, this is just chaff. And Lord, it needs to be removed. And that's why we drank this cup and ate this unleavened bread. Not just as a ritual, but for cleansing. For it is communion with your body and blood. That's why we call it holy communion with you. And how can we commune with a holy God if there is known and willful sin in our lives? You hide your face from us unless it is repented and confessed. We do that now, Lord. And we rejoice in your mercy. And indeed, you are the friend of sinners. You did come to seek and save those who were lost. And we are lost because we go our own way. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. You came to deliver us from our own ways. We thank you, Lord. And may the message today that Pastor Mike brought be riveted upon every heart and not forgotten. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and keep you.